So we're going to start in Acts chapter 27, and we will read down through verse number, say 14, maybe 15. So let's read verses 1 through 15. The Bible says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus of Macedonian of Thessalonica being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave," listen to this, now Paul is a prisoner, "and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." And I don't know if he was attached to a soldier or whatnot, but it sounds like he just let Paul go and on the promise that Paul would come back. That's amazing. You know what that is in Paul's life? That is a mark of God's favor. That is a mark of God's favor in his life from a man who is not a believer, who does not know God, and yet combined with the grace of God in his life and Paul's own personal testimony, which this man has learned by this point, at least briefly, he is so inclined by God's favor toward him to let Paul go and refresh himself with his friends. That is amazing. And you know what? I have experienced that in my own life with people who are not my friends, who are not friends of the gospel, yet somehow God used them to show favor to me. It's an amazing thing the Lord does. Verse 4 says, "And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy." Of course, that's where Rome is. "And he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lacia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete and lieth toward the southwest and the north and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." We let her drive. This is interesting where they end up. But let's pray, and then we'll look at this, what happens here in this story of Paul. Our Father, thank you for the chance to meet together as your people. Thank you for your word and the guidance and wisdom that you give to us by example in the book of Acts. Lord, we thank you for the grace and the knowledge that you've given to us to come to this point in Acts. All the different times we've studied, all the different truths we've seen. And Lord, I pray that this book would be precious to us and would continue to help us grow as believers. And Lord, please work in the hearts of each and every person here, including in my heart, Lord, and guide me. Help me to say the things I should say and refrain from that which you do not want me to say. And please strengthen and help your people through your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we come to, they're leaving Caesarea, they're going up the coast of Israel, and then they cut across to Cyprus. Now Cyprus is in the Mediterranean, very large island. So they sail by Cyprus and they keep going. They stop at a place, Mysia, or Mira, rather. They stop at Mira, which is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and then they keep going from there. And then they go by the island of Crete, which is also a very large island. And they get there, and they're kind of hopping from place to place along Crete before they have to take the longer journey to go into Italy, okay? And notice what it says in verse number 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after. So what's happening is they're at Crete, they loose from that harbor, and they are intending to sail just literally from the fair havens where they are, which is a harbor that exists to this day. Now it's for big ships, and they have fuel and that kind of thing. But they go from the fair havens to another harbor called Phoenice here, but it's called Phoenix. And it's only about 45 miles by boat, right? So if you follow the coast, it's going to be somewhere in the range of 45 miles. So we're not talking about a long journey here. And it's close to the island, so you can see the island the whole time. So this was their purpose. They didn't want to stay in the fair havens to winter. That is to stay there during the winter months, because during the winter months in the Mediterranean is the time in which the weather is worse. The seas are bad, and it's hard to sail. So they don't even sail. They winter. That is, they stop for the winter. So that's what they're intending to do, but they didn't want to stay in the fair havens, so they decided to keep going to the Phoenice, where there was a harbor, and they felt it was better, and so they went there. But in that short distance is when this storm arises and basically blows them out to sea. That's basically what happens. They go way out to sea, and if you look at a map of the Mediterranean, they lose sight of Crete pretty quickly. And before you know it, they end up in, as those of you that have read Acts know, they end up at Melita, which is modern-day Malta, which is another island near Italy, but still in the middle of nowhere. And for them to get from one place to another, it's hundreds of miles from one decision in one little 45-mile trip, which seems to be simple, ends up leading them out in the middle of nowhere. Now, up to this point, think about this journey and what has happened in this journey. This voyage from the very beginning has been troublesome. Look at what it says in verse 4. And when we launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. All right, there's the first evil omen. The winds are contrary. Now, notice, I wrote these down. Notice all of the things in this journey that are indicating something's not right, okay? First of all, in verse 4, the winds were contrary. And then you go down to verse 7, says, and when we had sailed slowly many days. Why is that a problem? When you're in a sailing vessel and you're depending on the wind, you have limited supplies. And if the wind doesn't blow, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. You can't artificially drive your ship. If the wind doesn't blow in a way that is advantageous to your journey, you're going to run out of things to eat. You're going to run out of water. And that's a catastrophe in this time. I mean, you're looking at everybody's dying on this ship. And here, the winds are contrary in verse 4. Verse 7, they were sailing slowly. So they're, every day that goes by, and these aren't large distances by modern estimations. These are rather short distances, but every day that passes, their food supplies are going down and down and down, and that's affecting the rest of their journey. Verse 7, notice it says, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind, again, not suffering us. At every turn, it's not going right. It's not going right. Verse 8, look what it says. And hardly passing it, Crete that is, came unto a place that is called the Fair Havens. So they're just barely inching along, right? Just barely getting to where they're trying to go and burning valuable time in the meantime. Now it says, verse 9, now when much time was spent, again, number one problem, outside of a storm, the number one problem is time. Now when much time was spent, there's another problem. and when sailing was now dangerous. Now, why is that? That goes back to the weather at this time of year. It's now dangerous to sail. So, again, not only are you dealing with food supply issues the long every day you're out at sea and the winds aren't helping you and it's just you're moving like snails through the sea there. Every day that passes brings them closer to the time of year in which the weather's getting worse and worse. You could say like hurricane season kind of. You're getting closer and closer and closer. A lot of people think it says, if you look at verse number 9, it says, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. What fast? Honestly, I don't know the answer to this, but the commentaries say that the fast refers to the time of year of the Day of Atonement, which would have been in the fall, in October-ish. So now, if that's true, which they just, you know how the commentaries do, they just say it and they don't prove it, and they just say it and expect you to believe it. But if that, given that's true, because it is true that the winter months, as you get approach the winter months, sailing gets more dangerous. So if that's true, what's happening is they're already past that time, the time of year when the seas are getting bad. And so everything up to this point that we have seen has indicated that this voyage is not going well. Every indicator, by circumstance, this voyage is not going well. And then you get down to verse number 12 to kind of skip over a little bit. It says, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in. There's another problem. So they actually were able to just barely get to a haven where they could winter, where they could stop for the winter, maybe get supplies, and wait for better weather. But they decided not to because, it just didn't suit us. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't exactly whatever. And so in verse 10, Paul says, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Now, my question when I read that was this: how does Paul perceive this? How does he know? And sometimes we read the Bible and we sensationalize what it says, like he got a word, you know. Actually, I think it's more consistent to say, and consistent with the overall teaching of Acts, is that he was probably praying, right? Paul was probably praying because, you know, he's also a passenger on this ship. And how many of you have been on an airplane? Raise your hand if you would. How many of you have been on, keep your hands up tall, How many of you, keep your hand up if you've been on an airplane with turbulence? Keep your hand up if you've been on an airplane with turbulence that caused you to pray. Exactly. That's Paul right now. White knuckle on a ship. White knuckle. He's praying because he's a passenger too. If they run out of food, if they get shipwrecked, which is going to happen, if they get shipwrecked, whatever happens, if they run into a storm and the boat capsizes, he's going down with them. In fact, we already know that before this, he's already been on a shipwreck. He's been in the ocean, in the deep for a day and a half. We already know that this has happened to Paul before. He is not willing to repeat this incident. How many of you would get back on an airplane if it crashed, right? Okay, he's not interested in doing that. So I think what's happening is Paul is praying. And as he's, you know, because this all of these things we read through these verses is not things that happened in one day, but things that have happened over a period of probably weeks. Because remember, they're sailing slowly because the wind is not helping them, right? And so as that time is gone, he's seeing, this is not, Lord, what is going on? Do I need to say something? What's going on here? And the Lord just kind of reaffirming in his heart through his prayer saying, Paul, this ain't going well. And Paul's like, it's not going well. So he finally speaks up and duly tried to warn them of what he, as a man who is in touch with God, right, was seeing. Now I want to ask you a question. Who cares what Paul says, right? Who cares? If you're in that airplane and it's bouncing up and down and bouncing up and down, you say, it's going to crash, it's going to crash. Nobody cares what you think. Nobody cares what I think because the pilots are in there and they're doing their thing. And you don't know, right? You don't know. Maybe Sam knows a little bit, you know, from the avionics part, but you don't know. And that's where Paul is. He's no expert in sailing. He's no expert in navigation. He's no expert in reading the weather, the winds. Who in the world is going to listen to Paul? But nevertheless, he duly informed them. Now, listen, I don't think this is going well. And, you know, he didn't say it, but he's been in touch with God about it. Now, consider, as we get down to verse number 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, I want to ask you a question. Think about the voices that the centurion, for some reason, the centurion is the one calling the shots here. You'd figure the captain of the ship would be, but the centurion is the one calling the shots. For whatever reason, I don't understand that. Maybe it was a ship that was under the power of the Roman emperor and he had authority. I don't know. But consider the voices that the centurion is hearing. Okay? Here's what you have. In verse 12, you have this. Look at what it says, if you would. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence. You see that? The fateful decision to leave the fair havens and go to Phoenicia, which in that span of time is when they were blown out to sea. The more part, you know what that is? The majority. Okay? So the voices the centurion is hearing is, he's hearing the majority. And then in verse 11, to go back a little bit, it says, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship. The second voice that the centurion is hearing is the voice of those who are experienced. We might call them the experts. Okay? That's the second group, or second voice. The third voice, also from verse 11, is someone who is in a position of authority. Right? That's the master and the owner of the ship, the guy who calls the shots. So we assume he's experienced, obviously. That's how he got to that place. And so his position demands that he be heard. And then that's the third voice. The fourth voice that he is hearing is the voice of circumstances. Verse 13, look what it says. And when the south wind blew, so they had determined now to leave the harbor of the Fair Havens, and go to Phoenicia. They had determined that, 45 miles-ish away. And so when they were considering that and made that decision, the wind blew softly. And so they're like, that's our green light. We're good. So circumstance was itself a voice that says, okay, we're good. We can head this way. Everything's going our way for where we're trying to do. And so they loose from the Fair Havens and they set sail. Now, those are the voices that the centurion is hearing. But what of Paul? His voice. His voice is the voice and the benefit of the knowledge and experience of a man who has walked with God. Right? No, Paul is not an expert in navigation. Paul is not an expert in weather. Paul is not an expert in sailing. He is an expert in staying alive when he's in the ocean. But he's not an expert in any of those things. But what Paul is he is a man that has walked with God. And unlike all of the rest of the people on the ship that do not know God, Paul, being a man who walks with God, is a person who is able to perceive God's hand and leadership in a situation. Even a situation in which he is no expert. At no point does Paul claim to be an expert here. He doesn't. But he's not depending on his expertise. You know what he's relying on? His connection with God. That's what he's relying on. Now, consider the voices that the centurion is hearing. First of all, the majority. You know, whenever the majority is kind of in agreement with something, it provides us with a certain level of safety and security. This goes along with the idea of peer pressure. You know, as a kid, they talk about, well, peer pressure, and they pressure you to do something, and nobody likes to be the odd one out. Brother Rob, do you like to be the odd one out in the legislature and the House of Representatives? It's not fun. Like, people saying bad things about you and making little tin hats and all that kind of thing that they do. That's no fun. It's not something like you indulge and you take some secret pleasure in that. So there's a certain, you know, and that's why, you know, on that subject, that's why in these, you know, in places of authority, in the government, that's why there are good old boy clubs. Because it's safe. It's safe to be in a place where the majority agrees with you. Nobody likes to be the odd one out. But remember what Jesus said about the majority. Luke 6:39, and he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? That's a good question. So the question about the majority is this. If the majority's voice, if the majority is composed of individuals, all of whom are blind, is that a voice that is trustworthy? That's the question. Because what happens is that what happens with the majority, whenever, this is just general human nature, whenever people congregate, they start to be basically an echo chamber, and they listen to each other. And so every voice that they hear is reaffirming what they already think. And so the majority goes forward not knowing whether that idea that they all support, they're taking strength from the fact that so many other, I mean, after all, I remember being in Cambodia and, you know, Mormonism is a rather small religion in the United States, right? Compared to, say, any Protestant denomination or to, you know, Catholicism or, you know, or anything like that. The Mormonism is relatively small, but when they were talking to Cambodian people, you know, of course, Christians are the just very, very small minority, less than 1% of the population kind of thing, right? True Bible-believing Christians. And they would say things like, look at our faith. Look at all of the millions of people that believe in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day. They would say this to Cambodians. Of course, the Cambodians had no idea. They just, you know, they were just saying stuff without any way to verify it. But to say that is to say, we're right because look at all these people. That is never the right thing to say. Amen. That is never, ever. Nothing is ever right because the majority says so. Amen. Remember, the majority is not itself its own entity. The majority is actually made up of a whole bunch of little individuals, right? The composition of the majority matters. Now, when you're in a church setting, as an example, you know, we have a way, we do like the voting thing. But what is voting? It's not about some procedure. What is voting? Voting is a way that the church can express as a group what each individual perceives as the will of God, you see, and to give assent to it. So it's kind of a modern version of what we read in the book of Acts where people are, the church agreed to a decision that was being made. You understand? It's not about politicking or political maneuvering or within a church. It's definitely not about that. And if that happens, we got problems. Just to start, we got problems, right? So in a church setting, the majority, you might say the majority of the group is made of what? It's made of Sister Pam, right? My wife, the sergeants, Miss Sherry, Brother Ari, you know, all the members of our church, right? In a voting setup. But all of you, we trust, right? I mean, all of you have put your faith in Christ. You have God in you, right? You're praying and asking God for wisdom, right? That's why you should never, any decision, you know, when we have a serious matter, no decision is just like whatever they say we'll do. No, you should pray about it. You should seek God about it. You should find God's will. Because when every individual does that, that means that the group decision is also God's will. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Now, that's the church though. You take that out into the world, now you got issues. Because all of those individuals in the world do not have God's wisdom, are not seeking God. What is that going to do to their advice? All it is going to be bad advice by a lot of people. Look at a couple of verses with me. Look at Proverbs chapter number 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 14. And while you're there, look at hold your place there and go to Psalm number 1. And I want to compare these two verses. Proverbs 11, verse number 14. Notice what the Bible says. And this is familiar to you. Proverbs 11, 14 says this. Where no counsel is, the people fall. Okay, good. We understand that. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know, that sounds like the majority, right? Does it not? Does that sound like the majority to you? Okay. But make note who the counselors are. Okay. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. See that? So it is good and right when you're making decisions to have a group that is going to counsel you. But make sure that that group is composed of godly people. Because having bad, ungodly advice from one person or 10,000 people is equally bad and will lead us astray. So I want to, what is it when we talk about the majority, what is it that the majority of people make up or use as the basis for their decision? You know what it is? It's the wisdom of the world. That's what they use. And you got to remember, the devil is the god of this world. When you talk about the world in general, the sway of the masses of humanity, it is under satanic power, right? It is under satanic power. I think COVID proved that. It was a trial run, not for politicians, although they might have had ideas about it. But really, it was a satanic trial run. How much control what can we get people to do when they perceive their life to be threatened, right? And listen, I'm not a conspiracy theorist with all that. Listen, I had an aunt that died of COVID. I mean, I was in the room when she died. So, I mean, it hits home to me. But for sure, you can think about the control and the power and what people were, the principles they were willing just to throw out. Yeah. So, remember, the majority is not a safe place to put your trust. But that is exactly the voice that he was hearing. All right, the second one is the experienced or the experts in verse number 11. The master and the owner of the ship. You know, we think about the experts in our world. The scientists, the psychologists, the elite, the educated. And listen, I'm not against science. I'm not against psychology, if it's right. I'm not against people who are elite and who earn degrees that nobody else has and are in places nobody... I'm not against all that. I'm not against education. I teach in a Bible college. You know, I'm not against education. But here's what we got to remember when you trust in people who are considered the experts, okay? And again, we're not talking about conspiracy theory here. We're talking about this is about the will of God and perceiving God's direction in a matter. You see, this man was experienced. He knew the weather. He knew the harbors. He was a man that by all accounts should know And really, there's no reason to think. He wanted to live just like anybody else. He was trying to do the best he could. But here's what we got to remember about the experts. We cannot ignore the fact that these people who are called experts are people. And despite what they say, they bring with their opinions their biases and predispositions and suppositions that at least should make us a little bit skeptical. I'll give you a perfect example. When you talk about the origins of the universe, where did the universe come from? That wasn't a question, brother. When you talk about these questions, the scientists, all the experts agree. All the experts agree. You know, you look at all, they all agree. They all agree, okay? But they have a dog in the fight too. Because if they're wrong, they got problems, right? And you say, no, but we're scientists. We're trained. We're trained. We have studied this. And see, we are able to objectively look at these problems and questions. We have, you know, don't believe it. You know why you don't believe it? Because the Scripture says that they have a dog in the fight. The Scripture says there's something at stake for those people that is tilting their opinion. You see what I'm saying? Looking beyond the fact that what they're saying is contrary to Scripture. Okay? So it's funny because all the experts are always the ones that are saying, no, I am totally objective all the time. I'm totally objective all the time. They're like, you know, they act like and describe themselves as robots. We follow the science, you know. We follow knowledge and data. We follow data. You know, it's trump cards, science, data. It's becoming trump cards. And everybody's like, hey, what about this data? We follow the data. But they're talking about their own data, you know. Be careful when somebody just states their credentials to silence questions and criticisms. This happens. My wife, you know, she has a mommy blog. You guys know that. And so sometimes things that she writes will be attacked by experts who are, you know, child development psychologists or therapists and things like that, because she puts in things in there about child rearing and stuff like that. That, by the way, is proven scriptural and works. And man, they come out of the woodwork touting their credentials. I'm a therapist. You don't know the science. I have a master's degree in child development. You know, listen, they tout it because, and some of the, I'm not joking, I am not making this up and I'm not exaggerating. Some of these same people who tout these ideas because this is what the science tells them. And again, I'm not against science, but their version of it. These are the same people who literally had their children chasing them with knives. No exaggeration. They're locking themselves in their bedroom for fear their children are attacked. I'm talking about 6, 7, 8-year-old kids attacking their adult parents, calling the cops on their own children. Now, I'm not an expert, but I can tell you, whatever you're doing ain't working.
Amen.
Right? So that's the experts. The third is those in position. Now remember, and I'll go past this quickly because it's similar to the previous one. Remember that those in positions of leadership, like you see here, are often themselves bereft of wisdom. Just because you're in a position of leadership doesn't mean you're smart or wise. That should go without saying.
Amen.
Sometimes fools, those in Sunday school, sometimes the wicked, are in positions of power. And then the last voice we looked at is the voice of circumstance. When the soft wind started to blow, they thought, okay, good, the circumstances are favorable, let's go. But James says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James 4:14. Proverbs 27, verse 1, you know this verse. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So they looked at that wind and they said, we're good. It will continue. You know what happened? They loosed just far enough away, and then there was basically a hurricane. They had no idea. They presumed upon the circumstance, and it did not go that way. The one voice, though, that they were not seeking was whose voice? God's voice. God's voice. Now, I freely admit, and I hope you do too, that there's a host of things that we have no idea what we're doing, right? But you don't have to know what you're doing. You have to know God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. What's the next verse? In all thy ways, all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You know what that means? You don't have to be an expert. God is an expert. You just need to take it to God. That's what I see that Paul is doing. He's not an expert. He's taking the matter to God. Now, it's truth is, Paul's along for the ride. He don't get to make calls here. When you have a decision about matters, listen, when you have a decision about matters, any kind of matter, take that thing to God. And when you take it to God, it does not mean you blind yourself or plug your ears to the wisdom of those who have wisdom, like doctors, or the wisdom of those who have knowledge, like data, like science. That's all fine and good, but you don't do it blindly, and you certainly don't do it without first going to God. Listen, if you get a bad diagnosis, the first person you should go to is the Lord. Amen. God can use whatever means he wants to use to help you. He can use doctors. He can use scientists. In fact, some of the things about creation science, those guys that defend and explain creation science against Darwinian, neo-Darwinian evolution or whatnot, a lot of those guys have the same credentials as the other scientists. So it's not like you say, no science. And here's another danger. Is sometimes we look at the experts and the authorities and we say, I don't like those. I don't trust those. And instead we go to YouTube and trust other experts that we know even less about. And to do that, what we've done is we've bypassed the Lord altogether. We've gone from one set of experts to another set of experts, and we haven't brought the matter to God at all. To the believer, going to God for every matter is what he wants us to do. Should they have loosed from Crete? Should they have done all those things that they did? No. But their expertise told them one thing, and the Lord was saying another thing. Look at Luke. If you would, the book of Luke, I want to show you something. If I can find it, I had it in my notes and it disappeared. Let me see if I can find it without too much trouble here. I think it's chapter 10. Here it is, chapter 5. I found it. I put it in my notes, but I had already printed my notes, but I'm going to put it in there. Luke chapter 5, listen to this. Verse 1, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So this is the Sea of Galilee. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, now listen to what Jesus says to Simon, to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. See that? Is Jesus a fisherman? No. Is he an expert in how to catch fish? No. And Simon, answering, said unto him, pause. Is Peter an expert? Yes. Peter is an expert. How do we know? Because he makes his living doing this. If he's not an expert, he goes hungry and his family. So Peter is an expert. Got it? He says to Jesus, verse 5, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. So using his wisdom, which was the fish, you're most likely to catch fish at night because that's when they come to the surface. Okay? Using his wisdom, they had worked all night and caught nothing. All right? That happens. Verse 5. Nevertheless, at thy word, there it is, I will let down the net. And when he had this done, he enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes that they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know what Jesus is teaching Peter very quickly, very simply? He's teaching Peter that he is the expert in everything. You just got to do what he says. You got to take your problem to him and talk to him. You know, again, the Lord can use whatever means he chooses. He can use the wisdom of others, circumstance. He has a host of tools he can use. Go to him first. Go to him first. You see it also. I don't have time to go into Joshua chapter 9, but the same thing happened with Joshua in Joshua chapter 9. Thing we need to remember is Jesus' knowledge was greater than Peter's expert knowledge. But by seeking God's guidance and wisdom, you are employing God's expertise. Now, there's, I think, a fundamental misunderstanding in the Christian worldview, which all of us should have a Christian worldview. And it is this idea that the world promotes that we should neatly divide religion from everything else. Right? In other words, religion is fine for religious matters, for the religious domain, but for everything else in the real world, air quotes, real world, it's out of bounds, basically. So for the religious things like, you know, metaphysical, God, angels, all that other stuff, you know, yeah, religion is fine, whatever, just believe whatever you want, as long as it doesn't interact with the real world. This is the idea the world promotes. They call it separation of church and state. In the legal world, that's what they call it. In other words, religion is good for anything that doesn't really matter. But for real world matters, religion is insufficient and untrustworthy. In other words, our faith, the Bible, God's word, must not inform our views on the origin of the universe, how to raise our kids, mental health problems, social issues, for instance, like abortion and same-sex marriage and trans ideology and all those things, our life decisions, all of those things. Listen, for those things, we should trust the experts, not God. That is not a biblical worldview. Amen. They say, well, that's not the religious domain. This is false. Yes. Here's the truth. Jesus is the Lord of all. Amen. Every part of your life, every decision, yes, every social issue, every question, amen, no matter if it's political. And listen, in politics, there's things you can disagree about, but whenever you're talking about matters about which the Lord addresses it, what he says is right. Amen. It doesn't. Listen, you weren't there when the world was created, neither were the scientists. You're looking at the same set of data. What Jesus says is right. Remember, he's the one that rose from the dead. Remember that? He's the one that said that God created Adam and Eve, you know, when they sick. He's the one, Jesus said that, the one who rose from the dead. The Bible says in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must go to God. We must go to Christ to get our wisdom. And He has rule over every area of our life. There are no neat divisions of our religious life and everything else. He is Lord over everything. It doesn't matter if you have an illness. It doesn't matter if you're dealing with social issues, family problems, raising your kids, where you go to school, who you're going to marry, whatever. I mean, it's just, you could go anything and everything. He is over it all. He is the Lord of Lords. Amen. So what He says should be what guides you. Amen. There are no areas off limits to God's wisdom. Amen. And that's why we seek Him in everything. You see that? Just that simple. In everything. When Brother Rob votes on things, there's some tough decisions sometimes, right? There are sometimes tough decisions because they try to gotcha this and gotcha that and put this in and leave this out so they can come back and say, oh, you didn't fund the sheriffs, you didn't fund the law enforcement, you didn't do... Listen, those are tough decisions. You know what the answer is? Go to God. Lord, help me to know what to do, right? We're not experts. And even the experts are not experts. So we go to God. Because what I have found, and we're about done, what I have found is when we go to God, it's almost like we don't know if we should go this way or that way, or you know, whatever way, what decision we have. But by going to God, what He does is He goes out in front of us and moves the roads so that they're in a straight line for us. How many of you have had to make decisions that you were not certain it was the right one, but you had gone to God and you tried your best and you almost felt like you were making a decision on faith, not really certain, but as certain as you could get. That's right. The Lord doesn't make every decision perfectly clear. You do the best you can, but the most important thing, go to God first. Seek His wisdom and depend upon it. So the centurion, his decision in Acts 27, verse number 11, his decision, it says, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of Paul. He had faith, and his faith, not in Paul, but his faith in the master and owner of the ship, produced real life decisions and choices, in this case, bad decisions, that affected the outcome. It was not a theory, because faith always affects decisions. We can say all day, oh, I believe this or that or the other, but until you're willing to act on it, that faith is just theory. It's not actually to the point of real faith. Faith has action attached to it, right? Faith without works is dead. That's what that says. And it wasn't that this man didn't believe Paul. He did believe Paul. Just not more than the ship owner, you see. So there were competing voices. That is, in a nutshell, our lives. Is it not? Competing voices. Who are we going to believe? Now, thankfully, look at verse 31 and 32 to close. Now the ship's coming apart. at Malta. Now the sailors are trying to abandon ship. Verse 31, and Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now they've had a change of mind now. Now all of a sudden the centurion and the soldiers believe Paul. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. In other words, they said, no, we're going to do what Paul's telling us to do. And you know what? You look at the last verse, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass, they escaped all safe to land. In other words, God was right. God was right. Even if at the beginning it was unclear, the end showed He was right. He was right. Let's pray.